Thank you that we can commit our way to you and that you will direct our path. And we thank you for this time of gathering. And we pray that you would just bless each aspect of the service, the children's portion, the singing, and we also thank you for your word. And we pray for Brother Larry as he shares that this morning. We just invite your Spirit's presence and ask that our hearts would respond as to the truths that we hear this morning. We commit our way to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll have a number of songs, and if you are singing, we require you to wear a mask. And then Leola will come and share a children's time. Following that, there will be a pre-recorded Roger Martin family will be singing for us as well. And then I'll come back up with some announcements. Thank you.
Oh, Good morning. It's very good to be here. And now I can finally tell whether or not you're actually paying attention when I'm talking. So I hope each of you is doing well this morning. And this morning we're going to be talking or thinking about having an attitude of thankfulness. So to begin with, we're going to test our ability to be thankful. As you see here, I have some papers. And just imagine that it's time for these to go to the recycling. So your mom or dad, they've called your name and they've said, hey, it's time, you know, take these out to the recycling bin. I want you to talk with your family for a little bit. What is there to be thankful for in this situation? Having to take papers and put them out in the recycling bin. And if this is your job at home already, then this should be pretty easy for you. But just for example, one thing is we can be thankful that we have a home where papers collect and you've got a spot for the recycling, something like that. So take a few minutes with your family or whoever you're sitting nearby. What are some things to be thankful for in this? And then I would like to hear some of the things you thought of. Okay, so go ahead. Okay, has anyone thought of something? Does anyone want to share with us what you thought of? If not, that's okay too. Other examples I thought of, we can be thankful that we can walk, that we can hold the papers, that we can carry it to the recycling bin. Maybe you didn't read the papers, but we can be thankful that we have eyes to see where we're going or eyes to read the paper, a few things like that. So what does taking things to the recycling, what does that have to do with a Bible lesson? Well, there's a verse in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is telling us that no matter what is happening, we should try to find something to be thankful for. I know when my mom and dad would ask me to do something, I often did not think about being thankful because I usually did not want to do the work. But you know, if I had thought about being thankful about it, it probably would have made the job a little more enjoyable and maybe even made it seem to go faster. And even now, at work, sometimes when I have something I don't feel like doing, it's easier to be grumpy and complain about it instead of thinking of being thankful. But one thing, I could at least be thankful that I have a job. I know right now many people don't have work. And if I think about that, it can make the task more enjoyable. The text for Larry's sermon today is Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. And verse 20 in this text tells us to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but as I said, it's not very easy for me to always be thankful. To give thanks always? What does that even look like? I'm much more likely to be asking God for something and then getting upset when it doesn't happen or work out the way I would like it to be. Think about the last prayer you prayed. Do you remember what you prayed? Did you thank God for something? Did you ask God for something? Maybe you did both. The last prayer I prayed was asking God for something. I was sitting on that chair back there asking God to help me with this lesson this morning. And you know, that's okay, right? God wants us to come to Him with our needs, to ask Him things. But now the challenge for me is going to be, when the lesson is over, will I remember to also thank God for helping me, for being with me through this lesson? There are multiple verses throughout the Bible that remind us to be giving thanks to God, to be living with an attitude of thankfulness. Philippians 4:6 tells us to not be worried about anything. To not worry, and instead of worrying, in every situation, with prayer and request, with an attitude of thanksgiving, bring our needs and our wants to God. Being stressed, being worried, can actually affect your physical health. It can make you sick. Being thankful usually makes us a little happier and makes life seem a little better. Now, I know sometimes you sit here, you listen to someone talk, and what they say makes you feel like they don't understand your life. It's not the same with what me or my family's dealing with. If you're sitting here thinking that right now, you're right. I don't know what you or your family is dealing with, but I'm going to share a little bit of my story so that you know that I understand that sometimes it's not very easy to try and be thankful in all circumstances. And so that you know that what I'm saying to you today, it's for me too. Some of you know that right now I'm not allowed to drive. My brain does funny things and it's not safe for me to drive. And maybe that doesn't seem like a big deal to you, but I've been driving for many years and I really like to drive. Hopping in my car, turning on my music, and driving is very relaxing for me. And it's how I get from place to place. But now, I'm not allowed to do that anymore. I don't like it. I want to drive. I get tired of always having to call someone and ask if I can have a ride somewhere. It has not been easy. And to be honest, I don't think I have ever thanked God that I can't drive. But I have thanked Him for the money I've saved. I don't pay for gas. And I have thanked Him for the time it allows me to spend with people. I have spent time with people, riding with them, that I would probably not see or talk to very much if I would be driving myself. Does giving thanks make not being able to drive all okay? No. I still have times that I cry as I wonder, will I ever be able to drive again? But thinking about some good things that not driving creates helps me be more accepting of what is happening in my life right now. So I understand that at times it may seem like there's just nothing to be thankful for. But being thankful doesn't automatically take away the pain of something. But in those times, we still have one thing we can always be thankful for, and that is the promise we have that God is always with us and He is always caring for us. So at the beginning of the lesson, I had you talk about how to be thankful, taking out the recycling to the recycling. Now I want you to take just a few moments again, and this time talk with your family. What's something that's going to happen this next week, or something that happens every week, or maybe something that's happening right now that you don't really like, and it's not very easy to be thankful for? Maybe a job that your parents have you do or something. And can you think of some way that you can be thankful for it in this next week? Okay, so I'm going to give you just a few moments again to see, how can you express thankfulness in this next week? So as we go through our next week, let's try to live with an attitude of thankfulness. And as Psalms 106:1 says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever."
Praise him, praise him, all you little children. God is love, God is love. Praise him, praise him, all you little children. God is love, God is love. Thank him, all you little children. God is love, thank him, all you little children. God is love, God is love. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Thank you, Leola, for that wonderful reminder to all of us, and it was a good exercise for all of us, even if we don't have children at home anymore, to sort of just recognize what each of us can do and how we can be thankful for every part of life. This morning, if you would take your bulletins and look at the announcements, there are not a lot of them, and yet I want to wish a happy birthday to all of you having birthdays this week. And I don't know, Arlene, did you change your name? It's still Cornelson, I think. And it's your birthday today, isn't it? So happy birthday to you. Also, I want to wish a happy anniversary to John and Miriam, and then to those this coming week as well. Life is such a wonder, and each day is a new beginning, and it is meant to be celebrated. And again, it gives us cause for thanksgiving, doesn't it? So appreciated that. This coming Monday night, we as a leadership team are down to 10, and so we're hoping to meet actually physically and do a bit of social distancing, but we're going to be meeting Monday night here at the church. So pray for us as a team and also for the agenda. And if there's anything that needs our attention, please let Tony or one of the members of the team know so we can get it in the agenda. Again, the offering this morning is for our Faith Mission Workers support, and we're getting familiar with how we can give these days. I don't see an offering plate at the back. I'm not sure if there's going to be one put there, but if there isn't, you're going to have to just do the email, the e-transfer on online giving, and then that way we can continue to support our missionary workers in the work they do. I'm going to invite you to take your copy of the scriptures, and let's turn to Galatians Before Brother Larry comes, I'd like you to look at Galatians chapter 5, and I'd like to read a few verses, verse 16 to verse 26. It's 10 verses, and help us prepare our hearts and our minds as Brother Larry comes to share what God has laid on his heart. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. It's quite a list there. The negatives almost seem to outweigh the positives, and yet I think through it all, the life that's lived in the Spirit is a life of peace, of thanksgiving, and we can rest. So God bless as Brother Larry comes to share.
Bring you greetings this morning in Christ's precious name. This is also a different experience for me. It's the first time I'm going to have to press rewind in the same morning, so I'm still not sure how this is going to go, but I think we'll make it. It's been a bit of a journey for all of us, and yet I'm so thankful for what we have here this morning. And as Leola was doing the children's message, I thought, well, maybe I should just get her to preach this message, and that'd be good too, because she touched on a lot of good things that I want to touch on also at the end, dealing with thankfulness. This morning I wasn't sure what the title of the lesson, whether it would be Life in the Spirit or The Filling of the Spirit. And if you remember from 3 weeks ago, the message was taken from Acts chapter 2, 1 to 4. And I invite you this time to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, keep your fingers there. And I want to make some comments, do a bit of review. I'd like you also to maybe your one finger in Ephesians 5, and the other one, if you weren't here, I'd like you to turn to Acts 2 just to use it as a basis of a review to set the stage again. Because I firmly believe that we have to understand what happened in Acts 2 in regards to dealing with the coming of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, before we'll really truly grasp what it means to be filled with the Spirit. For example, Jesus In Acts 1, verse 5, at the birth of the church, in Acts 1, verse 5, Christ said that for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then in verse 8, he makes a statement, you're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in fact, that's the othermost parts of the earth. The reason I went to Acts 2, dealing with the birth of the church, Pentecost, was hopefully to set a foundation to help us understand this morning's text, which deals very directly with Paul's command to each of us as believers to be filled with the Spirit. Number one, Pentecost was the birth of the church, that fulfillment of Acts 1, 5, and 8. And that fulfillment occurred, if you remember, in Acts 2. And as I understand the scripture, it was very specifically in Acts the first three verses, they were in one place. Verse 2, there came a noise. It wasn't a wind. It was a noise like a wind, but it was an incredible noise. It says later on there were, and it's, I don't understand this. It just says this noise filled the house where they were sitting, and yet the noise that filled, if you go through into Acts, was also a noise that all Jerusalem heard. In fact, it brought the inhabitants of Jerusalem together to that place that poor Peter actually preached the sermon, where 3,000 people were saved. It was like a, I don't know, a sonic boom or something, but it was a unique noise never before heard at this place. And there was a supernatural appearance in verse 3. At the same time, it says, there appeared unto them tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And then there's a fascinating verse, and it says verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or languages, etc. Now, some have taken this as the baptism and the filling and put it as one. I think that's wrong. I take these as two incidences, and I'll explain why. And they were separate. This baptism, as I understand it, was a one-time event. It was a one-time event as similar and the same as was the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord. It will never happen again. It was once. You birth once. The birthday happens once. It is also, in my opinion, is one of the greatest events in the redemptive history of mankind, the church is birthed. It is probably second only to the incarnation, the coming of Christ. It is second only to that. It is the beginning of the church age, the mystery. In Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, Paul said that God chose him to reveal this mystery, that Jew and Gentile would be one. That oneness occurs when the Spirit of God indwells each believer and brings them into one body. It's interesting watching the news and the racism. You know, whatever they're trying to do, it'll never work. The only answer for any racism is the cross of Jesus Christ and a one spirit within. That's the only answer. And unless man comes to grips with that, they will have riots. I guarantee it. They'll never come to peace until they have peace with Christ and then indwelt by the same Spirit and they understand that mystery of Christ. The second point that I want to make is that at salvation, each person is baptized by the Holy Spirit, placed into his body. He is united to him, Christ being the head. Romans 8, 9, and we did look at that verse, states that he that hath the Spirit hath Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. It's as simple as that. First, Ephesians 1, 13 speaks about the Spirit of God as being our guarantor, our guarantee. We possess him. And interesting, even for carnal Christians, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, where Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church, and all the immorality that was existing there. And Paul says to him in that 19th verse of chapter 6, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? He says, you sensual, carnal, fleshly, Corinthian believers, don't you get it? Don't you realize that God himself is within you? That he's there? How dare you act like that, is what he's really saying. And he upbraids them for it. I remember in my own testimony, I've touched on this a few times, dealing with this whole issue as I was growing up. I was going to say a younger man. That means I'm older now. I'm not sure how to handle that. But I was in my 20s, wrestling with that issue. Is there something else after salvation? Is this something I got to look for, I got to chase after. I watched a lot of people do that. I still do. Hasn't changed much. And I never forget the peace that came over when I understood the truth. And I want to look at some verses to emphasize this, to send this home. And one of them is in 2 Peter 1:3. And I want to quickly turn to it. You may turn to it if you can. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And I want to look at this and a few verses in Colossians, where Peter writes, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, how? Through the knowledge of him. You have what? How many things? All things. Beloved, I believe all things is all things is all things is all things. There's nothing left. Then there's a fascinating verse. It's in Colossians. I have my sticky notes here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And if you don't turn to it, just listen carefully. And it's interesting, in verse 8 it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And then in verse 9 he makes this statement. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And listen to verse 10. It says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." You're complete. There's nothing else. In Jesus Christ, you have it all. And the peace that comes that I experienced when I came to realize that. But what's interesting in 2 Peter 1:3, and there's always, I understand, and we'll come across this morning, there's always God's part, but there's our part. If you go to 2 Peter 1, verse 3, and especially if you get to verse 5, and besides this, there's things we have to do. We need to add, giving all diligence, we have to add to the faith virtue, knowledge, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And if these things are in you and abound, then it says you'll be yet barren or unfruitful. There is a very real possibility that you can be barren. There is a very real possibility that you could be unfruitful. So there's something we have to do. There's something that's on our part. And the fruitful are the spiritual fruits that can only occur as we abide in the vine, John 15. And much of the truth of what I'm trying to present this morning is the very truth of the 15th chapter of John, where he speaks about abiding in me. The call this morning is to abide in him. That's what's at the heart of it. And within, Christ said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. So at this time, I believe I'd like you to turn in your text to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm looking for that clock on the wall, but I don't have one, but I got a small one here, so I hopefully won't go too. Try to stay within our time. Ephesians 5. The text this morning is taken from verse 18 to 21, but I want to start reading from verse 15. Verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Let's pray. Father, this morning I come before you, Lord. We come to these verses. As I understand it, they are probably some of the most important verses in all of your word, which tells us how to live our Christian life. If we understand this, if we can but grasp this, it will change how we think. It will change our lives. It will make us fruitful. And we will understand, and I pray in a new way, what it means to live in the Spirit. That's not just a phrase that we hear, but one that we can experience and walk in. And we give to you, O Lord, all the honor and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Lloyd Jones makes a comment. He said that the Christian life is life that is to be lived. It's not an idea, a philosophy, it's not a point of view. It is a supernatural life that needs a supernatural power, and it is a life in the Spirit. The Christian life is a life like no other. You're asked to, I mean, think about it. We read, I believe it's in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Be therefore followers of God," or mimic God. He's okay, believer, mimic God. You say, are you kidding? I'm to mimic God? There's absolutely no way you can do that in your own power. And this morning, I want to look at three things. This whole idea of being filled with the Spirit. I want to look at the contrast to being filled with the Spirit. What does the command to be filled with the Spirit mean? We have the contrast, we have the command, and then the consequences. What are the consequences? And specifically the consequences that are outlined in this text. In the text, in verse 18, he first makes a statement, and be not drunk with wine. It is first of all compared to drunkenness. He first gives this contrasting and a negative command. Getting drunk with wine is the counterfeit, as Paul is using here, of being filled with the Spirit. It is a contrast between light and darkness, which was from verse 8 to 14. It was a contrast between wisdom and foolishness, which is verse 15 to 17. And the simple point is that getting drunk is a mark of darkness and foolishness, and that being filled with the Spirit gives the believer the ability to walk in light and wisdom. I was tempted to maybe just do a message on drinking and alcohol, but I thought, no, it's not what we're dealing with here. If nothing else, you see the negative connotation of it. But at the same time, maybe I shouldn't even throw this out, the Bible doesn't strictly forbid alcohol, does it? If somebody really wants to argue with you, it does say take a little wine for your stomach. That is not what the apostle here is dealing with, though. And I want to stick with this text. Paul's concern here in this passage is religious, not moral. And listen carefully, to the Ephesians and most pagans of that day, drunkenness was closely associated with the idolatrous rites and practices that were at the very heart of temple worship. And I'm not sure how much history you've done, but it was really a system of worship, a form of worship that originated in ancient Babylon, referred to as the mystery religions, which began in ancient Babylon. It was, and the height of that religious experience was the idea or the thought that one could come in communion with the gods through various forms of ecstasy. Just listen carefully. To get that experience, to get that ecstatic experience, it was somewhat a sort of a use of self-hypnosis, frenzied dances to work themselves into an emotional high. Heavy drinking, sexual orgies were also involved to create the sensual stupor to lead them to think they were having communion with the gods. It's interesting when you look at what they practiced and what they did, the similarities between that religious practice and what we see in modern-day drug, the hard rock culture, it's not that different. You have the drugs, the lighting, the ear-pounding music, suggestive lyrics. Basically, in many cases, creates almost an hysteria in many of the performers and the spectators. If you ever watched it, you can see that happening. They sort of obviously, well, they get out of their own minds and they just are taken over. This is exactly the type of worship that the Ephesians were well aware of, in all probability, which many of the believers at Ephesus had once been a part of. So you had Christians in the church, in all probability, that at one time been part of this form of worship. And I believe he's dealing directly with that reality. This is where you came from. That is not what we're doing here. It's different. It may well have been, and I'm suspicious, if you look in Acts 2, remember the response when they started speaking in different languages? The response was they're drunk. That was familiar to them, that type of thing. It was in their worship experiences. If you go into 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 20, and 21, they're upbraided in that how they were living and acting and from the old culture. In 1 Corinthians 11, it is the one prior when we do communion, Paul speaks about that they come to church and they have communion and one is drunk and the other is hungry. That was from their past. He said they were still, they hadn't tore away from that past. It was so a part of them. It was that same system of worship. This was a religion that centered around drinking, drunken, immoral orgies, of supposed ecstasy where a person tried to progressively elevate himself into communion with the gods. It was the worship, I think, Bacchus, It was the bull. I could go into detail. I don't really want to. It's pretty gory. I also believe it's the same worship. If you remember Israel, when they left Egypt and they end up worshiping, what did they make? A golden calf. I personally thought that was Bacchus, an image of the bull. Where did that come from? Where did they get the idea to do that and have that type of worship? That's the whole life of the Egyptians, the same form of worship. And it was a sexual orgy. Remember the story? I still remember the story reading it when Moses was on the mountain coming down. He met Joshua. And if you remember, Joshua said, there's music in the camp. They're worshiping. And Moses' response was, no, they're not. He knew what was going on. He came out of that culture. He knew what they were doing. And the consequences were serious when Moses got there. So we have number two, then, this is the command. It says, be not drunk with wine, the contrast, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, the command. As stated at the beginning, the Holy Spirit indwells all true believers. Every promise that Christ gave to his disciples on the last night he was with them was fulfilled to some degree or another by the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is the coming of the Spirit that made real all the promises of God. One of Christ's main objectives that night in the 14th, John 14, 15, 16th, was to prepare those men. The fact that he's leaving, another's coming. And when that another comes, then you're going to go out as my witnesses. But the work of the Holy Spirit in us on our behalf will become real to us. We experience it only as he fills us. We need to allow him to fill us. We can't do it. If you remember, and if you remember your way through Acts, in Acts 2, it says they were filled with the Spirit and they began speaking other tongues. But that is not the only time that those men were filled with the Spirit. You'll find with Paul, Peter, if you read through Acts, on several occasions, it says Peter, full of the Holy Ghost, spoke. Peter, I think it was full of the Holy Ghost, said, Tabitha, arise. I believe that's in there. When they picked out Stephen for the office that he was chosen, I think it's in chapter 5 or 6, it speaks of Stephen as a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. When Stephen was being stoned, right at the end, he said he looked up at heaven, full of the Holy Ghost, and he said that's when he saw Christ. So there, these individuals are constantly being filled. So what is that? How do you handle that? And how does that look like? The word and the definition of the word be filled has the idea, and maybe better literally translated, be being kept filled. Not just filled, it's be being kept filled. Kenneth West's translation says, be constantly controlled. I like that. To be filled by something, whether it's anger or joy or lust, when you're filled with it, what's it doing? It's controlling you. It's taken over. I use the illustration of a person who gets filled with anger. You say he's lost it. He's no longer thinking. I mean, that anger is so taken care of. It's taken over. He's functioning from that point of view. He's no longer in control. This is a command that includes the idea of conscious continuation or keep on allowing it. It is not an option. If you do not obey this command, you cannot obey any other. That is why I believe this is so important. It is absolutely the key to victorious Christian living. Because simply put, because you cannot do any of God's will apart from God's Spirit. It's impossible. The only thing you'll do is in the flesh. And as again, I want to remind, every Christian is indwelled. He is baptized. He is sealed by the Spirit. But unless he is filled with the Spirit, he's going to live in spiritual weakness and defeat. The way it's written, be being kept filled, involves a day by day, moment by moment, submission to the Spirit's control. It's not something we do, but we allow to be done to us. We're not the filler, so to speak. The Holy Spirit is the filler. and he fills with himself. He is within us, but he must be allowed to control us. The word phlero, and I hope I'm saying that right, it has three different ideas, and not just, yes, it has the idea of filling a cup. You know, you fill a cup, it's full. But it's beyond that. And there's three different things I want to look at. It's used of wind filling a sail and carrying the ship along. It's the idea of being moved along in our Christian life. You open your sails and he just pushes you along. It's the idea in 1 Peter 1:21 where it speaks of holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. They were pushed along. They were moved by the Spirit of God. It has the idea, the second is the idea of permeation. It's like salt. The Spirit is to permeate us. Salt permeates the meat to flavor and to preserve. So the Holy Spirit is to permeate us. It just moves right into our lives. And third, it is the idea of total control. I use the example of anger. Be filled with sorrow, filled with fear, faith, filled with Satan. People that are sometimes filled with fear, they just lose perspective. Something small becomes just so huge, and they can't function outside of that. It is the idea of being under the control by whatever dominates us. And we see this in the life of Christ, and I just want to use some illustrations. And it was the same event in his life where he was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. It says in Matthew 4, verse 1, the Spirit led him to the wilderness. Luke has a little different perspective. It said Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. And I think Mark says the Spirit impelled him or drove him to go to the wilderness. And you will find, if you follow the life of Christ, that even in his death, it says, who through the power of the Holy Spirit offered himself. That's fascinating. Jesus, as man, did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, everything he did. Now, I mean, there's some differences there, but he was also our example, and if he needed that, how much more us? He was, in very fact, our Lord, filled with the Spirit, totally under his control. But there's two things. You see, how does this happen? From the human side, how do you obey this command? And how can a believer be filled with the Spirit? And I want to look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And I've seldom had done a message where I could have went to so many places. I honestly believe I could have went to any epistle and somehow I could have the same message because it's always in there. In different ways, different illustrations, different words are used. We read it in Galatians 5, Dave did. The same truth there. We're going at it from a little different angle. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, there's two verses. They're familiar verses, but I want to hopefully bring out something maybe you've never thought of before. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The very first thing you're taught to do in verse 1 is a one-time sacrifice. It's to happen once. It's a one-time event. The second verse teaches that a believer should then live a continually separate life. Look at verse 2. You're to separate yourself, not be conformed to this world. You're to be changed in your mind. And when that happens, you'll know the will of God. Who does this? This is the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit does this. You need to do your part. He will do the second part. It's the whole idea of sanctification, becoming Christ-like, and not conformed to this world. It's the same thought as Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. I'll just quickly read it. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. I think David read something very similar this morning. Neither yield your members as instruments unto God, but yield unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Then we have from God's side, how does this work? And just listen carefully, and I'm praying somehow I can explain what I'm trying to say here. I want to deal with two people. One is Stephen and Barnabas. And just listen. I'm not going to ask you to turn. I'm just going to read what the scripture says about them. In Acts 6:5, and I've mentioned this before, speaking of Stephen, he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Speaking of Barnabas in Acts 11:24, it says a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Isn't it interesting that the two go hand in hand? The two go together. If a person is filled with faith, he'll be filled with the Spirit. And I came across this comment, and it was from John Piper. He says this, that the pathway the Holy Spirit uses to fill us is faith. And in Romans 15:13, there's a fascinating verse, and I'm hoping we'll shed some light on this. And I do want to read it. It says, now the God of hope, listen carefully, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. How? The answer is by believing. The God of hope fill you. How? By believing. By trusting. To be filled with His Spirit, to be in that continuous, constant, and to live in that reality is to live a life, and this is where the struggle is to live a life that where the life is always on the altar. That struggle becomes, it's a living sacrifice, and the battle is that the living sacrifice keeps wanting to jump off the altar. It's called dying to self, dealing with the flesh, call it what you want. There will always be that struggle. And when we can let go of ourselves and allow the Spirit of God to then fill us and control us. The third point I want to come to, and I think Leola touched on this very well, is that the consequence of being filled with the Spirit, and really in many ways the consequence of being filled with the Spirit is in the rest of the epistle. Throughout Ephesians, it's in many epistles. There's three things it does. Number one, it puts a song in our heart. Number two, it gives thankfulness to God. And third, in this text, in verse 21, submission to each other. It was interesting listening to many of your comments, and sorry, before we were able to meet, and all the times what people, the comment I heard that was so similar is how we miss the singing. I knew this text was coming up, and it was such a testimony of God's people. There's just something happens within us at salvation. Well, I shouldn't say something. It's God Himself puts a song in our heart. It's just there. And God's people have to sing. They just will sing. You can go to anywhere in the world, wherever the Spirit of God has indwelled a person, that person has a song in his heart. It just happens. It becomes part of him. Verse 19, look what it says. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The spiritful Christian is a singing Christian, a joyful Christian. Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is a joy there. The one thing that is brought out in this text, I realize if you go to Galatians 5, it said the fruits of the Spirit, the first one's love, then joy. Right here in Ephesians, Paul begins right with the word joy. It is not some supernatural experience. It is simply a heart that sings. The Spirit has music, and the Spirit's music is not hindered by a monotone voice. It's not enhanced by a magnificent voice. That joy that can come only from the Spirit will be clearly seen. You can tell. These are the songs of salvation which can only come from a redeemed heart, an individual that's been born again. This is not the music that the world gives from God. It comes from God, and it's completely distinct from the world. His redeemed sing a new song, a redeemed song. A distinctive song, as one writer puts it, a purer song and a more beautiful song than anything the world can produce. You know, I've heard people say so many times, well, our music should be like the world. No, it's not. It's got to be so different from the world that the world sees it and notices. And frankly, our music is not even, it doesn't even say in the scripture it's really for the world. It's when it's sung, it's to be for the fellowship of believers to each other, and it's right here in the text. Psalms 96 and in 149, Psalms 149 states, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. In Revelation, I think it's Revelation 5, there's the creatures, the four creatures, there's the 24 elders. It says they start to sing a new song, and they praise the one who's about to open the book. In Exodus 15, you may be familiar with this one, that right after the Exodus, what did Israel do? In the 15th chapter of Exodus, the people came together and they sang a new song, and they sung of the deliverance. Even our songs need to sing of God, of his salvation, of his deliverance. And we sing primarily, if you look in verse 20, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's within the believers, amongst the body, to each other. And to be done in the fellowship of believers. I think the whole phrase, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, could have spent time breaking it all down, but it's really all kinds of musical expressions to exalt God in any way. The key here is that the sound God is looking for in his children is the sound made out of a spirit-filled heart that seeks no glory for itself, but only for God. That really is the key. Even the Old Testament, God at times told Israel, he says, I'm paraphrasing here, I know, but I'm sick of your music, I'm sick of your noise, I'm sick of all this garbage. Just be quiet. It wasn't for him, it wasn't for his glory. They were just doing it. They were just doing it. It wasn't from a heart that was right with him. And what's even fascinating is Jesus said in Hebrews 12:12, I came across this verse, Jesus said, he himself will sing someday, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And yet Christ is now doing that through his people, as his people, as you and I, sing the praises of God. The second thing I want to look at is thankfulness. And Leola touched on it so well this morning. The question is, when do we give thanks? And the answer, and it's, I think it was 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that Leola mentioned, almost identical to verse 20 of Ephesians 5. It says, giving thanks for all things unto God. I was sitting back there, I was thinking, okay, can I give thanks that we meet here this morning like this? Can I give thanks for the coronavirus? Can you give thanks for that? How in the world can you give thanks? I mean, it's easy to give thanks for the blessings that you have, right? Or past blessings. Easy to give thanks for the things that you have that are tangible, that God has given to you, that he has already blessed you with. You see, we recognize God's control of our lives in every detail. And the ultimate purpose of this command is to conform us to the image of his Son. As I mentioned, it is easy to be thankful when we're blessed after the fact, after it happened. The second degree of thankfulness, and I've got three here. We can be thankful for the hope of blessing and victory, which is to come, the future. Heaven, our ultimate salvation. We don't know, we haven't seen it, we haven't experienced it, but we believe in our hearts that it's coming, and we're thankful for that. And in our songs, if you think about it, we sing of that, we speak of that, we talk of that. We praise God for that, which is to come. It's not too hard. But then we have the third one. Can you be thankful for God in the midst of turmoil and trials and tribulations? Can you be thankful for God in the middle of the battle? And can you be thankful for God that even when it looks like you're losing, that you give thanks? Even when it seems your whole life and everything around is falling apart, even when you look at your past and the things you've done and you shouldn't have done and wish you wouldn't have done and wish you'd done it different, even those times where you're so tempted to go into, if I can use the word self-pity because of what the situation is, can you truly be thankful for God for that? If you were Job, I had to think about this, if you were Job and had lost everything, your everything, and all you had left was your own life and your wife who was nagging you, and you were sitting in the sand with boils all over, could you be thankful? That is what he's calling for. The only way that will ever happen is a right relationship with God and the Spirit of God within us controlling us. The giving of thanks is to be done. How? In the name of Christ. It's to be done because of who he is and what he has done for us. And it's to be done because no matter what happens to us, it will ultimately turn out for our blessing and his glory. Romans 8:28. We go there so often. We go there so quickly. But do you really believe it, that all things work out for good? And it also says all things. And here we're told, in all things give thanks. And the third one is the whole idea of mutual submission, that we're to submit one to another. Again, this filling of the Spirit. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking God to fill you with his Spirit. But understand, you will never be filled until you understand that yourself has to go. You never will be. Understand, when you ask for that, self's got to die. And I find it interesting, and just a few thoughts I had, as you go through Acts, it says they were filled with the Spirit, and it's, you know, as you could almost say, well, I shouldn't say almost, a supernatural event occurred. Their mouths were controlled by the Spirit. I'm also convinced in your life you'll experience this. If you learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, and these experiences come to each of us individually, there'll be those times when you're in a situation and somebody asks you something and the answer's there and you wonder, where did it come from? That'll happen. Don't go looking for it. The one thing you're asked to do, and Jesus said, abide in me. If my words abide in you, ask what you want, I'll give it to you. You read that chapter, if you abide in him, you're fruitful. You bear fruit, it just happens. There's only one thing that you're really commanded to do, and that is to maintain that relationship with Christ, and that is where the battle will be. That is where it will be. That continual dying to self. In many ways, there's been within Christianity a lot of confusion around this. I think at times people will say the same thing with different words. I want you to be careful that you don't get caught in that terminology. But I want you to also understand the heart of what I'm trying to present to you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you make it so clear in your word that without you we can do nothing. We will never accomplish anything by our own power, our own might, but only by your Spirit. not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Lord, I pray this morning for each individual here and anyone listening to this message, the reality, that they understand the reality of that truth, that each one would give themselves completely as that living sacrifice, allow you to fill them with your Spirit, and in so doing, that they would experience the reality of what it means to live in the Spirit and the joy that comes with that life. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I do want